we are in the third Sunday of Eastertide. Easter was 2 weeks ago. And as we look at our passage in Matthew 28, we see that the resurrection there in reality had just happened. Jesus Christ had broken the bonds of death, had burst open the tomb. He was alive, the greatest thing that had ever happened in the world, and the event of all the ages that turns the world inside out, breaks open for all people who trust in him, the gateway to heaven, and brings life to everyone who hears the gospel and will believe. The problem is, at this point, that only the disciples know about it. And there are almost 100 million people around the world who don't know about it. So how are they going to get the word? That's where Matthew takes us in this last chapter of his gospel. There's this mighty saving event that has taken place. How are all these millions going to hear? So what does Jesus do? Well, we saw last week that he tells the angel to tell them to meet him in Galilee, which they do. They are obedient to that point. And they get there, and these parochial Galilean fishermen are told by Jesus Christ that they are to be international ambassadors for the gospel. They may be stunned, but I can almost hear the angels in heaven saying, "Dear Jesus, do you have a plan B? Look at these men. They're ignorant. They're unlearned. They may know a little Greek, but probably only Hebrew or Aramaic. How are they supposed to go to all the world and proclaim you? Come on, give us a break." Some modern scholars look at this Great Commission text and they say there's no way that Jesus could actually have said that. In fact, the 20th century liberal German scholar Rudolf Bultmann says this is a late achievement of Hellenistic Christianity. And the reason they say this, beyond their own presuppositions about the scriptures, is that they look at the book of Acts, what happened after this commission was given, and the scholars say, it took 15 chapters before anything begins to happen. Nobody seems to move a muscle. Jesus couldn't possibly have told them to do this. And I say of those scholars, they obviously haven't been involved in world missions, or they wouldn't know the answer to that question. Oh yes, we have the commandment, but sometimes we're slow to move. But what about our day? We've seen that we live in a world of 6 billion people, 2 billion of whom profess faith in Christ, 4 billion who do not, and half of those 4 billion, 2 billion namely, will not hear the gospel unless someone goes from another culture to their culture, because in their linguistic group there is no witness for Christ. A tremendous challenge. And Jesus, with all the authority of heaven and on earth, gives the Great Commission to these 11, these few flawed followers we saw last week. And they are given this commission not because of who they are. As a matter of fact, they're given this commission in spite of who they are. But they are given the commission because of who he is. If we were to take on such a task for ourselves, I suppose we would want to know several things. Number one, am I sure that the Lord actually said this? You know, when Noah was told to build that ark, I'm sure that Bill Cosby may have a point. Who said that? Who is that really? Is it really God? And we had the answer to that question in last week's text when Jesus stood before his disciples and reminded them that all authority in the heavens and all authority on earth is given to him. Therefore, he gives us the Great Commission. We would certainly want to know, wouldn't we, if we were given a task so grand, so glorious, so big, so impossible, we would want to know, Lord, what is it exactly you want us to do? And we're going to see that he told us exactly what he wants us to do. And then thirdly, we, like Moses, after the people had been involved in a great sin, building the golden calf, we would want to know, Lord, are you going to go with us to do this? Because we cannot do it on our own. And the Lord Jesus answers that question as well. Well, as we come to the text and seek what it means for us in our own lives and in our own generation, and in this season of Eastertide and the Great Commission, let us look to the Lord in prayer and ask that he would speak to our hearts. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, you are the creator of everything that is or was or ever shall be. You created all things through your Son and for the glory of your Son. And we give great glory to Jesus Christ, your Son incarnate. And you, O Father, after we have rebelled against you, our Maker, you loved us and sent your Son to us that you might restore in us what we were meant to be as human beings. And having restored us, O Lord, you call us to be agents of restoration and reconciliation here and around the world. O God, help us to hear with stunned amazement the calling upon our lives, just as the men of Galilee did 2,000 years ago. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Matthew 28, verse 16. Hear the word of God. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Maybe some of you heard the story about the man who really was very proud of his dog. He talked about his dog all the time. In fact, one day he said to one of his friends, he said, "Have you ever seen my dog?" He said, "No, I haven't seen your dog." He said, "Well, let me tell you about my dog. My dog can play poker." His friend said, "Your dog can't play poker." "No, he can't play poker. You come and watch." So his friend went and watched, and sure enough, by the way, little ones, this is an apocryphal story. I don't tell lies intentionally anyway, not from the pulpit. But he said, "Come and watch my dog play poker." And he watched, and sure enough, the dog played poker. And the man couldn't believe it. He just stood there in amazement watching this dog play. He watched him for about 30 minutes, and then he walked away. And the owner of the dog said to his friend, "Well, what do you think of my dog?" He said, "Oh, that's not very impressive." He said, "What do you mean it's not very impressive?" He said, "Well, every time he gets a good hand, he wags his tail." Folks, let me tell you, my fellow mutts, that when a dog is playing poker, don't criticize his game. Just be thankful that he's playing poker at all. And that's the way it is with Christian people in the Great Commission. It is absolutely amazing that God would take creatures to do the most important business in the entire universe, which is to proclaim the reality of a resurrected Christ and the need to be reconciled to him and the way to be reconciled, namely through his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. It's hard to believe that God would put that task in our hands, that ennobles our hands and our hearts and our mouths and our feet and our lives. But then that he would not only give it to creatures, but that he would give it to fallen creatures. Now that is an amazing thing. And the angels in heaven continue to be in staggered amazement that God would give such a task to such weak and feeble people. But it is true. And the Lord asserted himself with all authority in heaven and on earth to convince us of this. So he has met our first requirement, hasn't he? He has convinced us that, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ did say to do this, that we, fallen creatures, are to carry out the most important business in the universe. We saw that it's not because of who we are, it is because of who he is that we would undertake the task. An amazing thing. Well, we want to know the second question answered, and that is, what is it exactly that we are supposed to do? We mutts who are trying to play poker. How do you play? Well, here's what it is. If you look in the text, you'll see several verbs. He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching." There are four verbs there. In the original, it's laid out this way. You have one imperative verb. The other three verbs are participles. The imperative is the one, make disciples. It's one word in the Greek. And that is the one that off which you would hang the other verb. So he's saying, fundamentally, since I have all authority, therefore you make other followers. If you're my followers, I have all authority, you make followers. That is the thrust of what he is commanding us to do, make disciples. Now, some will suggest that since the others are participles, it ought to be read this way. as you go, or wherever you go, or when you go, make disciples. And certainly that would be a legitimate way to look at it. It's not that we make some huge effort to go somewhere else. It's just wherever you go. You take your trips, you go to work, you're in the neighborhood, you go overseas. Wherever you go, you make disciples. And certainly the church grew in that way. But it seems to me, and other scholars suggest, and I think they're right, that even the participles have an imperative force to them because they're tied to the one imperative to make disciples. So he is saying, therefore, go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them everything I've commanded you. So that the entire sentence is the great imperative, the great commission given to believers in his day and in our day. It's very interesting when you look at the overall text. And I've heard this text taught this way. Just go right through the text and look at all of the comprehensive words like all, everywhere, everything. The word all is used four times in this text. All authority, all nations, all things I have taught you, and always I'll be with you. A comprehensive commandment given to the people of God. And there's a fifth all that's implied. All the people. The imperative is for all the disciples. Therefore, all of you, or you could say Paul was a Southerner. He said, therefore, y'all, go and make disciples. Okay, there is the commandment to make disciples. Now, you'll notice, it's interesting, isn't it, that Matthew remembers that in this instance, Jesus didn't use so much what we would consider evangelistic terms, that is, go and preach the gospel, although he says that elsewhere. He doesn't say, go and win converts. He doesn't say, go and bring people forward. It's a schoolish sort of term. It's kind of a scholarly term. The picture you get here of making disciples is more the teacher sitting down with his students around him, more than you do people coming forward kneeling at the altar. It's not a once-and-done instantaneous event that Jesus is looking for, rather. It is discipleship, followership, that is a lifelong enterprise. And he's saying to his disciples, you make fellow followers who trounce along right behind you, right behind me, all the way. Now let's look at what this means, making disciples. Now we'll do this by looking at the three participles. The first one is go. If you're to make disciples, you must go where the disciples are. My dear friends, I mentioned to you last week that only 11 to 15% of the churches in this country have world missions in their budgets, which reflects the myopic and introspective and self-serving way in which so often we as nominal Christian people carry out our lives. We're only thinking about ourselves. The thing that amazes me most about all these Y2K discussions among Christians is that most of the discussions have to do with the food you need to store in your cellar for you and your family. Well, I certainly believe in being wise, but you know, the real point of it all is, why don't you think about the people who will really be hurt if something were to happen to our systems, our logistics, and that would be the poor. And that would be Christian thinking, wouldn't it? Whatever you plan for, you plan out of love for other people. You're thinking of the outside. And so you must go from where you are, go from your secure relationships that you enjoy in the fellowship hall and the Sunday school and sanctuary. And when we leave here, we go out to where the unbelievers are. Evangelism is not so much to take place in a sanctuary on Sunday mornings. Evangelism, as Christ defined it, is to take place out there where you are in the world. So go out there intentionally. You remember with Abraham, right from the beginning of God's redemptive work through the covenant made through Abraham and his children. And if you're a believer, Paul says you're a child of Abraham. And Abraham was quite comfortable. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees with his family. They probably were successful. Abraham seemed to be a very smart man. They were moon worshipers and they liked their religion. Everything was going just fine the way it was. Or at least the Bible suggests they were moon worshipers. And then God said, Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And he said, I'll make you a great nation there, and you will be a blessing. You will be blessed, and you will be a blessing. But in order to be blessed and to be a blessing, he said to Abram, you got to go. Get the lad out. Get the move on. And that's what this verb is saying. Get hiking. Find out where the unbelievers are. John Wesley, centuries ago, said, the world is my parish. And you know what? for every follower of Jesus Christ, based on the authority in heaven and on earth given to him, he says, for everyone who will follow me, the world is your parish. The world is your concern. I've told you before, this may be heresy. If it is, make the best of it. But I believe that when I got converted, my IQ went up because I was interested immediately in everything. Because Christ owns every square inch of territory on this earth. He is Lord over every discipline, every institution, every nation of the world. He cares about everything. And it is my task to be a world Christian. Not just caring about the people, but everything in the world as best I'm able to do. So the first thing, if we are to be followers of the Great Commission, is we must get up and go. It's always been this way. Some of you know the name Amy Carmichael, a woman who served for decades in India at Donavur. Absolutely wonderful missionary. She was born in 1867 in Northern Ireland into a Presbyterian home. When she was 20 years old, the great Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, and a wonderful missionary, one of our greatest ever, came to Belfast from China to speak on the need of evangelizing the world. And Amy remembered at 20 years of age hearing him speak. And he said, every hour, 4,000 people are going through the gates of death into a world of darkness, saviorless and hopeless. She never forgot those words. Amy's father died when she was a little girl. And after she came to faith in Christ, she developed a relationship with an older man. His name was Mr. Wilson, Charles Wilson, with one L. But I'm surely a cousin. And she met him and grew to love him because he had lost a daughter Amy's age in years past. They cherished each other. He nurtured her in the Lord and taught her about the Bible, taught her many, many things and nurtured her heart. They loved each other. They adopted each other. In fact, she called him the D-O-M, the dear old man, and sometimes called him fathery. And he went to her mother and asked for permission simply to adopt her, without marriage, of course, but just to adopt her spiritually as his daughter in the Lord. They loved each other. 6 years after she heard Hudson Taylor talk, Amy Carmichael was on a ship, and it was going overseas, long, far away. And you know, it's one thing to say goodbye to a missionary when you're at the airport, and they quickly get on the runway, and they're off. But in those days, there was a long departure. Those who were saying goodbye would board the ship, and they would have tea together, and talk, and pray if they were believers, and chat. And the agony went on and on. And then, of course, they would say, everyone off the ship, all the visitors, they would get off and they would begin to get the ship ready. And then it would ease out ever so slowly. And as a matter of fact, when Amy left the shore, it took an hour just to get beyond voice distance to those who were on the dock. The thing that broke her heart was that she was leaving the DOM. Even more than leaving her mother, whom she dearly loved, it broke her heart. And she said that he and she would sing songs back and forth together while she was looking over the rail and he was there with those who were telling her goodbye. And then her ship would take off and he walked with her for a half a mile beyond the dock as the ship went down along the shore. And they were shouting Bible verses to each other to encourage each other. And she said later in her life, I've never told anyone else, she said to this woman, but she said on March the 3rd, 1893, when I left my home and left my dear old father, she said, my heart was broken and I never recovered. But Jesus Christ is enough, she said. Now, my dear friends, all of us are not foreign missionaries. In fact, I would assume that almost all of us are not, including the one preaching this morning. But it is the case that if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, we must hear the Great Commission and we must incorporate it into our lives, and people like Amy Carmichael and others must be living examples for us or examples in history for us who show us what it means to be a real disciple. And here is the question for every single one of us. Is your life your best answer to the Great Commission? And if it is not, If there is something else you can do, or somewhere else you can live, or another people whom you can encourage, or another way in which you can live your life to promote the Great Commission to greater extent, you must do it. And I have no right nor responsibility to be the pastor of this church if I need to be elsewhere. And I want to tell you, I asked to serve in the foreign field one time, and they wouldn't have me, and I don't know exactly why that is. I don't think I wanted to know. Actually, I did. I asked. I said, Wilson, you're just so monocultural, you'll never make it. You probably couldn't learn the language, and you're just so American. So I accepted that, and so did my wife. But we are here, and you are here, and I believe that this is the place for me to be to promote the Great Commission to the best of my ability. Do you? Is this it? If it's not, make it it. And if you can't make it it, then you need to find where it is. Because every single disciple is told to go. That is, just like when you're married, you must leave your father or mother and cleave unto your wife. Just like when you go to college to face that next stage in your life, you must leave home and you must go to another community. Someone once told me, you know, the only thing worse than watching your child take off for college is watching your child not take off for college. I don't know if that's true or not. And that's just from the parents' point of view. We don't want to know what the college students think. But my dear friends, if you are a believer, the rich young ruler was told to leave your riches. The disciples were told to leave your nets and leave Zebedee and other parents. Leave. And every single person who follows Christ, and this is what trips people up sometimes, they don't want to leave what they have by virtue of unbelief. And everyone who's a real believer, you must leave that which is hostile to the promotion of the Great Commission and leave it today. It is that urgent because all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Christ. Well, the first thing is we must be willing to go and in fact must go in some ways. Secondly, he says baptize. If we're discipling the nations, we go with our prayers, our funds, sometimes our bodies, but certainly our hearts. We go to all the world. And when we go, we disciple them by baptizing them. Now, there are two senses in which this word is used. First of all, spiritually. You remember when Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his ministry, the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove and settled upon him. He had the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." So he had the adopting voice of his Father. He was owned by his Father. He was full of the Spirit. And certainly this is what it means for us spiritually to be in possession of God, and he in possession of us. In fact, the phrase, in the name of, is somewhat of a banking term in Jesus' day, and it means to be in possession of, like a bank account. And so if we're baptized into the possession of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, he owns us by baptism. We're to disciple people until we are convinced they're owned, and they own him. Secondly, there's not only a spiritual sense to baptism, but a social aspect to it as well. He says, I want you to disciple people until they're baptized. And what does he mean here? Obviously both, spiritual baptism and water baptism. We're baptized by the water and by the Spirit, by the Word. We're baptized into the church. The missions committee and Ron Sadlow and I, when we are speaking with foreign missionaries, our own foreign missionaries or candidate foreign missionaries, one thing we're always interested to know is, how do you perceive that your ministry leads to the advancement of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the nation where you're serving? And my dear friends, if you can't draw a straight line between your work and the building of the Church of Christ, you're not really a Christian missionary. You may be many things, you may be a good person in a lot of ways, but you're not a Christian missionary in the authority of Christ, because he said, disciple the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's the reason that in our work around the world, we're always looking for evangelism and church planting, building communities of faith. So he says, baptize them. And then he says, teach them. Isn't this interesting, the order that's here? It suggests that we're baptized and then taught. Now, this is not an argument for infant baptism in this text, but it sure looks consistent, doesn't it? And now, listen, I say all the time, you don't have to be a Presbyterian to go to heaven, but why take a chance? At least, that's what Jeb Russell used to say, and I agree with him 100%. But why take a chance? In case you're really wondering about what I mean, I'm a Baptist. I mean, I came from the Baptist church. I was speaking some months ago to a group of Baptist pastors, and I said, now, folks, don't tell anybody, but I know you're wondering why I'm a Presbyterian now. I'm a missionary to those folks. And they like that. So, but it's an encouraging word. You know, Baptists can learn good theology too. And here you have that we're baptized, but that's not the greatest event for which we're looking. Disciples are not just decision makers. They're followers of Christ. And they're baptized into the church, and then they're nurtured. Here's the pedagogy of the church. They come in by virtue of baptism, whether you bring your household in or you just bring yourself in by profession of faith. You're baptized, and then you're reared up. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "Repentance is not a decision. It is a lifestyle." And what Jesus is saying, I want you to build communities that have a decidedly different lifestyle right where you are and all over the earth. Those will be my followers. And notice what he says to them about what's to be taught. He says, I want you to teach them the ABCs of the gospel. Did he say that? No. Teach them everything. Everything I've commanded you. Now, what would Matthew be thinking in his mind as he records these selected words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Certainly, he's thinking of the words that Jesus gave in his own gospel. And we've seen from the beginning of our studies, five major sermons. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Sermon about ministry in Matthew chapter 10. Sermon on the kingdom in Matthew 13. Sermon on church life and church discipline and relating to one another and loving each other and forgiving each other, Matthew 18. Sermon on the end times and the coming of the Son of Man, chapter 24, teach them everything. Why? Because in order to be a follower of Christ, you must follow him in every aspect of your mind, every aspect of your heart, every aspect of your lifestyle, everything. Everything. Some people, you know, when they're confronted about an area in their life that's not quite in keeping with the scriptures, they'll say, oh yeah, but you know, I tithe, you know. Oh yeah, I go to church. Now, you may have me on that one, but... And we're always saying, well, here's what I do. He says everything. Everything. And until we meet him face to face and are made like him and are in complete submission to him, we will not be satisfied. And our hearts must continue to groan until everything is in conformity with everything that he commanded. Because he is the all-authoritative one. What right do we have to go picking like somebody going through the food line, deciding which things we like and picking among his commandments, my dear friends? That's not discipleship. And that's not what he commanded. He is basically saying in his text here, he's saying, here's how you'll know my church. They are the people who are obeying everything I've given them. And that's the reason that our love for each other and our concern for each other goes to the deepest level and to the greatest extent. We're helping each other in every part of our lives because this is what the church is. So we are taught everything. And we are taught not only what it is, but notice, we are taught to obey everything. Some of you years ago, as managers, studied this new phrase that was coming out, management by objectives, MBO. Well, Jesus here is speaking about TBO, teaching by objectives. And our job is not done by just teaching Sunday school or leading a small group Bible study or preaching a sermon or preaching to our kids. Our job is not done until the very Word of God becomes bibline to them. It's screwed into their hearts, as Richard Baxter the Puritan said. It becomes part of their life and we see the fruit coming out. That's what brings the satisfaction to the disciple, fellow disciples. That's the task. It's impossible. If it weren't for verse 20, I'd say, fold your Bibles up, go home, and just have a good time. Forget it all. But we have verse 20. There are 63 instances in the Bible where Matthew says, behold, or lo, L-O. The first one is Matthew 1:20, where, behold, an angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph. Every time there's something special happening, behold. Or we would say, look, here's the last one. Could be the most important one. Behold, I am with you. You're not doing this on your own. Yes, I know it's impossible. It's impossible for you to be a good disciple. It's impossible for you to make anybody else one. But behold, I am with you until I come back. until the very consummation of the age. You don't need to wonder where I am. I'm right with you. Yes, bodily, I'm at the right hand of the Father. Spiritually, I'm with you because you are my body. The head is in heaven, the body is on the earth. I'm with you. You are not alone in this. I'll be with you every day, not just the good days, not just the days when you see fruit to your ministry. I'm with you in the dark days, the dreary days, the bad days, the ugly days, the no good days. I'm with you every day of your life. And this is the joy of Christian mission. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book entitled These Strange Ashes. And the title came from her hero, Amy Carmichael. And Elizabeth Elliot wrote the book because when she first went to the mission field, she went because she wanted to get married. And her husband was Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot was not going to marry a young woman who hadn't proven herself. And so he says, when you learn the language, I'll think about it. Not quite that bad. But they were both determined to be God's servants before they were happy in marriage. So she goes to the Colorado Indians, which is on the other side of the Andes from Jim Elliot. And she spends a year there. Her task is to translate the Bible into Coloradan. They don't have an alphabet. They don't have a written language, which she has to develop first. And then she starts translating the New Testament. It takes her months to find a helper because none of them want anything to do with that white woman. Finally, one of the men agrees to be her helper. And he comes and helps her for a number of months. She gets the alphabet, she gets the language, and she starts translating. She's been doing a great job first year of ministry on the field. She's very ready now to go meet her boyfriend, Jim Elliot, in Quito, Ecuador, as she ascends the Andes from the west, and he comes from the east, from Shell, to meet her in Quito, and she doesn't know it yet, but he's going to propose marriage when she gets there. And she has all of her work with her. But right before she left the Colorado Indians to go to Quito, her worker was murdered by fellow Colorado Indians. So she has no translator. Depressed, she takes her work, puts it in her suitcase, throws it on the top of the public transportation that she had, which is not much to brag about. And when she gets out of the bus in Quito, Ecuador, hours and hours and hours later, after a long, bumpy trip up a dirt road up the mountain, she finds that her suitcase has been stolen. She has been on the field for a year and has absolutely nothing to show for her work. No alphabet, no language, no translation, no worker. And she gave this famous phrase, "It is in accepting what God has given that God gives himself." My dear friends, every time I go to Thursday morning men's Bible study, I see 200 men there who've gotten up at 5:30 in the morning. I'm amazed. Every time I go in the choir to pray with them before service, I realize they've been working for hours for every week to sing one song. I'm amazed. Every time I see you work in the nursery, teaching Sunday school, doing all the things that you do, when I see the men and women leaving work early where they can make bucks on doing big deals, they come here and they don't earn a dime to do something in the church work. Every time I see you making short-term mission trips or long-term mission trips, when I see you spending $2.5 million on missions in Memphis and the country and around the world, all that, I'm in staggered amazement until I remember why you do it. Because somehow you, like the disciples, learned a long time ago, it is in accepting the great commission that he has given that God gives himself. That's the reward. It is seeing him in the end, but it is knowing his presence now. And the promise of his presence is given to those who submit to his commandments. I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. You are his. He is yours. Glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest missionary who ever lived, who left your home in heaven and all of its privileges to take upon yourself a weak body that could be abused and broken, and you, Lord Jesus, submitted yourselves to the evils of men and women that we may gain heaven, that we may come home to be with you in your presence forever and ever. We worship you, we adore you, we glorify you, and we would do so by submitting to your great commission. For you, Lord Jesus Christ, shall have dominion over earth and sea, over sky and land, over all the nations of the world, until your name is praised by every tongue, by every lip, from every language and people of the world through all the ages. Amen.